Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the great blessing it is to be gathered to you through the merits of Jesus, to be gathered to one another and to be able to celebrate together the wonderful things you've done. We thank you for all of this, and we thank you for this word, and pray, please, that you would give us good, clear minds to be attentive to it, and we ask, please, that by it you might shape us and change us to see the world your way, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been away, as some of you may know. I've been with a great crowd of university students in Canberra for the last week from all around the world. There was a mass of people from Australia, so university campuses across the country were represented with a bunch of people from each one. But there were also people from the Pacific Islands, from India, China, all over. But I think it's a dozen countries around the world as well, all kind of crowded down to the ACT in Canberra there. And it was a great time. It was an event called the National Training Event. And so thank you for your prayers. It was happens each year, an annual event, and it really is a very strategic and wonderful ministry, a great kind of feast of Bible teaching and so on. You know, there were main Bible talks at night, and then there were kind of a whole bunch of groups that happened through the day and so on, where people wrestled with various things and worked hard at thinking through things carefully. Now, the focus of the week was on the spiritual realm. The topic was living in the supernatural. The speaker they had for the week made sure that was his desire to have that topic. And so we spent the whole week looking at this particular issue, how it is to live in the supernatural, being aware of the spiritual realm. And I felt it was a fairly natural flow to also focus on that with you this morning. And I think it is powerfully important to grasp what it is to live in the supernatural, what it is to be aware of the spiritual realm. And I want to touch on those things tonight. It is important because it helps you actually, and I want to show you some of this, it helps you understand life, it helps you understand the world, it helps you understand yourself. If you appreciate the spiritual realm, life is always very confusing until you get this aspect of it. It helps you deal with some of the big questions of life. It shapes your time, how you invest your time, what you think your priorities are, how you manage relationships. The consequences are massive if you appreciate the spiritual realm. And so I want to talk with you about that because it's particularly easy to miss. Even when you're reading the Bible, you can miss the reality of the spiritual realm. Now, we've been doing the book of Acts this last term, and we've finished it, but as was mentioned, we're going to go back to the start and just do it all again. No, not quite. But come with me to Acts chapter 1. I want to actually just touch on the very beginning of it to draw attention to this reality of the spiritual realm. So come with me to Acts chapter 1. I feel like there is something behind me. There is. I'll just move that. Acts chapter 1 begins with, in my former book. So look at verse 1 with me if you've got your Bibles there. In my former book, Theophilus, a man from the first century who possibly was a patron of the author, a man called Luke. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. So just notice that. In my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do or teach, which suggests this second book will be about what he keeps on doing. Yeah, it is an interesting potential inference there that I wrote about what he began to do and teach. And so this second book will be about what he continues. He continues to do as the ascended one through his apostles is exactly how this book presents. But please notice this. His former book and this book are filled with this worldly history. His former book was all about what Jesus began to do and teach. It's all about what Jesus did, things he did in history, in time and space. It's not about visions and dreams and proverbial sayings. It's about history, about what Jesus did and said. It's the record of his life. It's about concrete, solid facts, not just some vision or dream. So too is the book of Acts. As we've gone through it, many of you have been with us over this last term, the second half of the book of Acts, it records for us things that, again, happened in history, in time and space. And shot through it all, though, so time, space, history, facts, shot through it all, though, is a spiritual realm. And it's kind of easy to miss, but not really when you see it properly. I mean, it shouldn't be possible to miss it, but I've noticed how it is. Have a look there in verse 2. Until the day he was taken up to heaven. after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, until the time he was taken up to heaven. Now, what is that? Well, that's a spiritual event, isn't it? It's when we call it, we use a word for it these days, we call it the ascension, when Jesus ascended to heaven to the right hand of the Father. Well, right there, you're now talking spiritual realm stuff. I mean, what is it to ascend into heaven? Is it that, well, I hope you don't think this. Does anyone still think that heaven's up there? That, you know, if you just leave the planet, you will go and find eventually heaven and the throne of God. I don't think anyone still thinks that, although it was a funny thing of history where the first cosmonaut into space, the first Russian who went into space, when he conducted a media interview coming back, he did say, well, I've been up there now and I didn't see your God. And, you know, apparently demonstrating there's now no such thing as God. One of the reporters was apparently said to have quipped, if you'd stepped outside the space shuttle, you would have seen him. Which is a fairly good comeback, isn't it? But I don't think any of us think that, you know, going up is how you get to heaven. So what is it? What's actually happening there? There is some kind of transference from this physical realm into another place, dimension, spiritual place, material perhaps to not just non-material, but now that immediately is confronting for people in our world. But then you've got the language of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the non-material presence of God, who himself is spirit, non-material. And you see that there in verse 2, but also in verse 4 and 5, there's mention of being baptized with the Holy Spirit, that people can have the experience of the Spirit, the non-material of God, coming in them. And you get verse 10, where the actual event of the ascension is recorded for us. Verse 9, before their eyes he was taken up and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Now, who are these two men? Well, they say men of Galilee. They said, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him taken into heaven. Who are the two men? They're angels. Much nicer, though, just to have two men. It doesn't weird you out, but if you had two angels, you wouldn't want to read it with your friends. But two men, I get that, two men in white, okay, it sounds a little bit odd, but just they're normal. But no, they're angels. But what are they? This whole book is full of history, events that happened 2,000 years ago, actual concrete events, and also this kind of reality of a spiritual dimension. And as I say, if you do notice it, it's all very confronting for a person who doesn't believe there's more to this life than this life. It's very confronting for a person who just thinks the world is material, matter. To claim that there's a non-material realm to our existence, a spirit realm, is kind of strange. But for the Bible, for biblical Christianity, it's a realm that profoundly intersects with the physical. That they aren't totally separate realms. So verse 3, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, don't leave Jerusalem, and so on. The Bible asserts that Jesus, again, a spiritual thing, Jesus, I mean, he died, which is a very physical, he was crucified at a point in time in history. We have it recorded for us. But then the claim of the Bible is that 3 days later, he rose again to life. Not just got better, not just resuscitated through amazing medical advances in the first century, but resuscitated. But the very thing I said not to, resurrected. He was actually made alive again, the same body reborn, but completely remade, so that he wasn't a wounded man, sick and unwell, but a completely remade man who would never die, born again into another realm, a spiritual realm, where there is no more death, resurrected. It says that happened, that he has come alive again, but it says more, verse 3, that he gave convincing proofs that it happened. You see, it's not just that this spiritual realm is so separate that it's merely accessible by visions and dreams and so on. It intersects, for the Bible, it intersects in real time and space that Jesus gave convincing proofs that he was alive. You could touch him, you could see him eat. And for 40 days he was with them, moving with them, talking with them, teaching them. And these men were so convinced by these proofs of something that they weren't expecting, of something that they knew was an astonishing thing. They didn't anticipate this at all. They didn't think it was a normal thing. They weren't gullible. Luke, who records this, is a doctor himself, a medical doctor, aware that when people die, they die and rot and go to graves. This was an astonishing thing that with many proofs they were convinced actually happened, that he did transition into a spiritual realm while still in this realm and was alive, though had been dead, and were so persuaded of it, honest, reliable men and women spent their lives saying it was true and proven to be real. You know, it is interesting to see, you can read this and kind of miss it. You can read through the chapter and, I don't know, it kind of pass over the spirit stuff, pass over the ascension into heaven stuff and the angels stuff and just kind of, I don't know, poetic metaphor perhaps. Don't notice it anymore. But when you focus on it, it's shocking for a world shaped by materialism. You know, that is our worldview, that's our life, that there's nothing more than the physical around us. It's certainly the dominant culture of university students from around the world as they come together. That's the culture they live in, the triumph of science and the scientific method, that the only things that are real are things that you can put in a test tube and prove and test and so on. That's the thing that's the stuff that actually matters. I mean, it's not the way humanity's always thought. Many centuries ago, we used to have the notion that, you know, storms were gods fighting. But very evidently that was a gullible and naive, primitive view. Now with science, we're aware that there are weather patterns that compel and drive all of these things. But it now seems for most people that if you believe in a spiritual realm, you're either uneducated, gullible, or superstitious. So that now the large mass of people live their lives without any need to reference the spiritual realm at all. But there are those strange moments, aren't there? And I don't know if you've had them or heard them, but I do get people talk to me about extraordinary things that happen. The lady who told me about a sane, sensible woman who's well-educated about the dream in extraordinary detail, which came true 2 days later. And just incredible thing. The person who had a voice that actually saved them from a particular situation. You go through these extraordinary... I had uni students coming and talking to me about various experiences they've had. There is something in these strange moments, but more particularly there's Jesus and the convincing proofs. And I think that's the place to start, actually. If you're here this morning and you are exploring the Christian faith, then, you know, I don't know that the place to start is actually all the anecdotes about various people's experiences. I think the place to start is the concrete historical evidences of the person of Jesus. What he said, what he did. The proofs around his resurrection. Because immediately you secure that as true knowledge, you are grounded firm on certain facts that there is more to life than the merely physical. You know, there's a great deal of pressure at the moment to take religion out of schools. SRE, the Scripture Special Religious Education, is being pressured. It's certainly been pushed out in Victoria and it's pressures here in New South Wales. And I think we actually need to write to our politicians and so on. We actually have Mike Baird coming to speak to us in January. So he'll be here in church. He'll be here on Monday night. Speaking to us, and I think we should all just gather around him and harangue him about this. But he's going to be speaking to us about the difference Jesus makes. But we have great pressure for special religious education to be removed on the basis largely that people are saying schools are for facts, not for religious opinions. But here's the deal, and this is very confronting again for our community. The Christian faith, unique of all the religions, says that it actually is founded on fact. Claims about history. And if you're going to teach history in schools, You need to come to terms with the historical documents about these events. This isn't some religious guru's dream. This is actually documentation that pulls together various eyewitness accounts of things that happened that you can go beyond the Bible to see. Now, once you're in that realm, you're in the realm that's very appropriate and proper for school, for students to wrestle with the evidences and consider, is our world merely physical? Is there more to our world than the matter, the material stuff? Is there a God? Is there a Jesus who has been raised again? The conclusions I think you're inevitably driven to are that there is more. We aren't just matter. There is a non-material dimension to our existence. There is a spirit and a spiritual realm dimension to us. Now, that's true of the world in general. It's true of us. Let me actually pursue this a little bit further with you. What is a human? How do you think about yourself as a human? How do you think about others? What are we? Well, in our culture, the answer basically is that we're complex computers. That's all we are. We are simply the product of biological forces, chemical reactions, physics and so on, that all kind of join in together to produce your thinking and your actions. Do you know, that it's almost being like a computer. You would suggest that if we knew your initial state and all the pieces and we knew all the data that came in, all the things that impacted you, we could tell you what your decisions would be, what you would do, how you would think, how would you feel, because all you are is this complex machine. People actually conclude something of that being ourselves. And the assumption then that follows is very important. If that's the case, you almost entirely lose the category of evil. This is why it's actually important to get a handle on who you are, to understand yourself. I think there's kind of three things that flow from this. When you understand yourself, you see firstly, actually, there is a thing called evil. Now, how does this follow? Let me explain. If all I am is the consequence of biology and physics and chemistry, all of these things working together to produce me, then when I do things wrong, the conclusion necessarily follows that you do the wrong thing because the physical machine is out of whack. You know, the chemistry's gone haywire. The starting conditions have been poorly established through parenting. And so the solution is, well, medication, therapy, dealing with starting conditions, dealing with chemistry. And if you get all of that right, we'll do good things. That's why, in part, there's more, of course, but that's why, in part, our world is often very confused by evil, because it has these assumptions about what humans are. It's confused about evil. So the Holocaust, 6 million Jews murdered. We get confused about that in hindsight. It wasn't so confusing at the time, but in hindsight, because the people who perpetrated all of that were very well educated, largely. They were people who had been raised in homes that were stable homes. And so we kind of go, well, if all of those things are in place, how could someone ever do something wrong like that? Because if you are raised well and your chemistry is in balance and so on, you'll do good things, you'll be decent. That's our assumption. Because the prevailing view is we're just material stuff, get it all right and it'll work. What do you do with evil? You know, there's one voice I've heard recently, someone drew this attention to my attention. There's a voice that's kind of spoken at odds with this, and it's in a funny place. It's in Silence of the Lambs. Do you remember the movie Silence of the Lambs? Anthony Hopkins, Hannibal Lecter, the mass murderer, and Clarice, a great name for Anthony Hopkins to play on, Clarice and so on. Well, she is investigating a certain pursuit. Anyway, it's not in the movie, but in the book, there's a scene where Clarice is talking to Hannibal Lecter, and she says this to him. She says, asks him a question, "What happened to you?" Now, do you see the assumption in that question? That you could be like this. Something must have happened to you, because well-adjusted, chemically balanced people don't do things like you're doing. There must be some dreadful history. There must be some. And you know what his answer was? I happened to me. I happened to me. So the author, through Hannibal Lecter, was making a point, which was, I'm not simply the product of physical forces, chemical balances, parenting and so on. I am something more than that. There is more to the human than just all of those inputs. There is a profound dimension to the humankind where we have a spirit, a soul, a nature that is itself corrupted, that goes beyond being explained by biology, chemistry, and physics. There is something about the character of a human, of you, that attaches to your soul, that your soul itself is evil, dark. See, there's the first thing. If you just reduce humans to material, you won't make sense of the reality of our existence. Whereas the Bible won't let us do that. It shows us there's something more that explains who we are. I'll give you a second thing that flows. When you understand that humans are not just material, that there is a soul, there's a spirit that's part of who we are, you actually begin to see that upon death, it's not the end. Upon death, the physical body disintegrates, but the spirit, the soul, continues on. We are beings that will last forever by the grace of God, by the will of God. There is something about us that exists beyond the physical. And I'll give you the third thing that follows. Once you appreciate that there's something attached to us, something about our soul, our spirit that's corrupted, evil, and that our soul, our spirit will last forever. And thirdly, we'll have a meeting with God, the holy God of the universe. There is a problem, a massive problem. When you understand this set of truths, a problem with our soul, our spirit, our being, that we have an existence beyond this life, that we will face a holy God in judgment, that creates a shift in your thinking. That then draws attention to there being a problem facing us that eclipses every other problem. We're used to dealing with problems in life. All kinds of problems come. But there is one problem that dwarfs them all. You know, the New Testament is full of this larger frame. That is, and I think I see it more and more evidently as the years roll on. I think it's always been vivid for me, but I feel like it's more vivid. It's this dimension of the larger issue, the spiritual issue, the problem for us of life beyond the grave into eternity, which dwarfs all other concerns. And please, if you're here for the first time or you're here kind of puzzling about this, allow for a moment that these things are true, those three things, that there is a problem with our soul spirit. There's an evil that attaches, that evil it is us, that it lasts forever, that we'll stand before God. Allow those things to be true for a moment. It doesn't take much imagination to see how serious that issue is. And that's exactly why Jesus speaks the way he does. In Mark chapter 8, he says, "What good is it to gain the whole world, yet lose your soul?" He says too in Luke chapter 12, which I want to actually look at with together. Grab your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 12. It's the same book, same author, and it seemed appropriate, therefore, to look at him as well, what he'd written earlier as he recorded the words of Jesus. And if you look at chapter 12 with me, it's quite terrifying, and you need to see it. So it's helpful to actually see it in black and white, or white and black, depending on whether you've got a screen or something like this, or red. How can you read red words? Have a look at chapter 12, verse 1. "Meanwhile," when set in the context, "when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying," so here are the words of Jesus, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." Who is not terrified by that? That your secret thoughts, the way you have thought about that person, what you wished you could have done to that person, how you want to respond given what they said, what they did, and how actually it displays a crass, evil selfishness, absorption. Who wants to have that brought out in the open? And who of us has not had those thoughts? Who has not used words from confidences to destroy others? Who has not used words to undermine reputation? Who has not done all? Who wants to have all of that revealed? It is terrifying if you appreciate what you are like in your secrets. Look at verse 4. I tell you, my friends, following on, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, who is the him that's being used, talked about there? It's not Satan. He's not the one with authority to throw you into hell. It's God. God the Father. Do you know, I had young students come up to me. Well, no students are young, are they? Students come up to me and we're talking about the demonic. And so there was an evening where we had kind of a massive public question time, and there was a microphone in the centre, and there was a queue of about 20, 30 people just lining up for questions. And they kind of revolved around numbers of themes. Some of the themes were to do with having seen demonic and having seen casting out and what do we make of all of that and so on. But a couple of questions came in public and privately along these lines. One girl finding it hard to sleep at night because of the fears of what the demonic might do to her. Now, I encourage you to go and see a pastor counsellor. Actually, I think there's other... But one thing that needs to be... Another one, a young man concerned about demonic visitation and the throwing of tables and so on, like this kind of thing. And the answer to all of this is, stop being afraid of the things you ought not be afraid of and learn to be afraid of what you ought to be afraid of. If all a demonic can do is bruise you, like you've all seen the movies, haven't you? That kind of throwing of things around a room, that's not terrifying. Not when you've got the eyes to see. Because if that's all it can do, hurt your body, then they've got nothing. I tell you who you should fear, says Jesus. Fear him who, after killing the body, has authority to cast you into hell. In the larger picture, which we can easily live without, while we have health and youth, we sense there's never going to be anything we need to worry about in the future. It's possible to live with a view that this is it, or at least this is the bit that really matters. And if there's a life beyond, it's a small thing and it'll take care of itself. Culturally, this is our problem. Grasping that beyond what I can see is a reality of God's holiness, which will impact me forever, where there is a problem that is greater than any physical problem you've ever faced, any emotional problem you've ever faced. Coming before that God, unforgiven. Coming before that God, unforgiven. And this is the weight of Jesus' teaching, isn't it? Don't fear him who can kill the body. There are worse things than death, says Jesus. And that worst thing is being unforgiven. You know, it is our cultural problem that all we can see is this world and the problems of this world. And the thought of a larger frame of concern, the thought of a larger spiritual dimension is right out of our view. That's our cultural problem, but it actually was the cultural problem of the first century as well, interestingly enough. If you come back to Acts chapter 1, just very briefly, it is extraordinary to me that you find there that Jesus, verse 3, has been teaching the disciples for 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. Notice that language, the kingdom of God. And verse 6, they gather around him and say, Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He's been talking about this far larger frame of the kingdom of God, and they keep coming back to the political issues of Israel, which is one way of seeing the question. That is to say, they've grown up with a world of grief and pain. They've been oppressed by a force, the Romans outside of them. You know, we kind of read history and think, oh, it's all lovely and so on, but their homeland is being occupied by an invading force where their taxes are all going to this foreign country, where the best jobs are going to this foreign crew of people, where you can be taken off for any crime against this. It's an oppressive, horrific situation. Imagine New Zealand taking over Australia and everything going to them. I know it's one of those complete fabrications of fallacy, but you know, imagine that's the case, and it would be horrific. All the houses are taken as they want to move in and so on. This injustice. And for them, they've heard that there's a king coming who will rescue them from this oppression. The king of Israel finally will come and restore Israel to its rightful place. Jesus comes. And they keep looking to him as being this one. He identifies himself as the king. But then he says he's going to die. And they find themselves shocked. You can't die. You can't die under the hand of the Romans. You're meant to throw off the hand of the Romans. And then he does go to death. And for them, everything falls apart. But then he's raised from the dead, displaying that he was on about not just the kingdom of Israel, but the kingdom of God over humanity, not just over a national small group, but over the whole of the world, dealing with not just political problems, but death itself. Which all of which says something about life now, of course, that life's not just material. There's a spiritual realm beyond. There's a life beyond. Jesus gave convincing proofs that there's a life beyond. And Jesus was concerned about problems in that realm. You know, there's this complete misalignment between Jesus and his followers. They're thinking, fix our problems, solve our political problems, solve injustice, oppression, greed. The problems were vast. Look at the Middle East today. You can imagine people crying out for God to come and fix it. Now, you can understand why they would keep coming back to that immediate material problem. You can't, though, read a small amount of Jesus' history and not see that he was on about something else. He comes with great compassion, yes. He felt all the problems intensely that people were dealing with. He wept over them. But he kept turning his back on them. Let me give you two. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus has healed many of the sick and cast out demons. And in this small region in which he's part, crowds begin to flock, having heard that he can do this. The hospitals get all their beds dragged out to Jesus. Jesus sees them coming and says to the disciples, we've got to go somewhere else. And the disciples are aghast, going, hang on, you can heal these people. If you just stay here longer, you can empty every hospital. You can make life a whole lot better for these people. And Jesus says, no, I've got to go somewhere else to preach. To preach? But look at all of this need that you could fix. You've got the power to fix it. Why don't you fix it? Because, says Jesus, if I fix all of that, they'll still die. And more than that, they'll face God unforgiven. I must leave that to do the deeper, greater work of dealing with sin, bringing forgiveness, reconciling humanity to God, that all of that might be wiped away eventually. You know, there's a second occasion where you remember Mark chapter 2, they brought to him a paralyzed man. Friends have gone to great lengths to bring this man to Jesus, and you can imagine the great need. Living as a paralyzed man in the ancient world would have been horrendous. They've worked hard to get this man to Jesus. They've lowered him at his feet. And the first words Jesus says to the man are, your sins are forgiven. Now, how would they all feel? What? Can't you see the problem? I've got a real problem, and you're talking about sin? And Jesus is going, that's your real problem. Better to stay paralyzed and be forgiven than live life unparalyzed and unforgiven. You read Jesus, and you can't be unaware that he was a compassionate man. He called on people to live differently, to live lives of love and generosity and kindness. He called on people to live differently now, but he was clearly concerned with something larger, a larger spiritual reality, the reality of our souls. And that concern dominated his concerns, people's eternal destiny, Hence those words in Luke chapter 12. Don't fear him who can kill the body. That's why, of course, eventually he goes to his own death, because it's only by giving up his life that he makes it possible for us to be forgiven. You know, I picked up a book I read many years ago to read it again. It's such a good book. And I came upon this little story. It's actually a book about Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of the 1800s, and an extraordinary preacher, an extraordinary ministry he had. Listen to this little episode he recounts. I was having a talk with a man who was young, rich, and in the enjoyment of every good thing this world could give, and who maintained that religion was a melancholy thing. You know, a sad thing, a melancholy thing. I cannot stand your Christian people, he said. Their religion does not make them cheerful or agreeable. They're always in trouble, moaning and groaning and complaining. Is it fair? Come along with me, my friend, I said to him. We'll visit one of your complaining Christians. So Spurgeon took him to a wretched, fireless garret, which I take it is a small place without a fireplace, where beside the empty grate sat a poor old woman, doubled up with rheumatism and groaning with the pain. Oh, she said, it's so bad and it never gets any better. Well, my friend, I said, talking to the woman, look at this young man. He is rich, he is healthy and strong, he has every pleasure that earth can give him, and he is without God in the world. Tell me now, would you change with him? Change with him? Exclamation mark. That's powerful, isn't it? She would not give up forgiveness and reconciliation with God for all the gain in the world, despite the misery and pain that she had in this life. I was talking with someone after church this morning at 8:30, who's reflecting on how important that was for them to grasp as they moved amongst people who were somewhat affluent, very affluent. And they were commenting on how easy it is, despite the fact that we have so much, to feel like we could have more, should have more, what's wrong with our lives. And said how helpful it was to hear the response of that old woman. Friends, when you read Jesus, you see such a different grasp of life. He talks about larger things. He does larger things because he's aware of the larger thing. The fact that our soul will go on and will stand before God, judged as evil because we are, and without the forgiveness that God gives through Jesus, we are lost. And God the Father gave his Son's life to deal with this larger thing. Do you know, when you read the Bible, it can be really frustrating if your horizons are no bigger than this world. And if you go to a church where they just teach the Bible, it can be really frustrating because they'll only talk about things that are larger than this world. Can be annoying. I want life to be better now. I want Jesus who will fix my life now. Who's going to restore the kingdom of Israel? This way of thinking is so deep and so pervasive for even the first century that they could see the death and then resurrection and ascension and not still quite get it. The book, of course, though, the book of Acts documents the shift, doesn't it? It documents how these apostles do finally get it. How they go from just being concerned about national issues of their own nation to seeing the gospel for the world, because all humanity need this message. You know, it is frustrating for those of us who live in this world, which is all of us, and see so much that's wrong in this world. It's hard to connect at times with this bigger thing, this bigger dimension to life. There are connecting points. And you need to actually play them up. You need to recognize them for like, your conscience is a connection point to this bigger thing. Your sense that there's got to be more, there's a connection point to this bigger thing. Your sense that you're made for something more. These are little indicators from God that you're not made just for the material existence. Don't ignore them. They are spiritual connections. But you do need to learn to see the world around us with the right lenses. I saw a documentary, kind of David Attenborough documentary some years ago, and it showed footage of a flower with honeybees, I think it was, looking for the pollen and so on. And the flower was just a plain white flower until they put a lens across the camera, a ultraviolet, I understand is the lens. Ultraviolet lens goes across the camera. And suddenly what appears is these very stark, black, dark lines that direct into the centre. And the suggestion is that, well, the honeybee apparently can see this ultraviolet range of light. And so for it, it's got a whole landing pad as it comes to the flower, do you see? Because it can see so much more. Now, here's the deal. When you look at life with just materialistic eyes on, you don't see these things. But when you put on the Jesus filter, when you put on the Bible filter, when you put on that lens, you see the spiritual realities. You see the spiritual dimension. You see our soul. You see the future. You see the holiness of God. You see sin and evil for what it is in me, the realities of a judgment to come. Suddenly these spiritual dimensions come alive and it impacts what you think and do and how you say stuff. You step into his world and you see this new life come to life vividly. Where do you stand in that reality? Because it's real. I want to urge you this morning to lift your sights again, to see this reality, and to make decisions with it in mind. Christmas. Christmas is, in our day and age, it's largely a celebration of family, isn't it? It's family-mas is what we probably should call it. And I don't get all grumpy about that. We did steal it from the pagans. You know that, don't you? So Christmas wasn't a Christian celebration. It was a pagan celebration which we took over. And you know Jesus wasn't born on the 25th of December. You know that too. And you know there's no Santa Claus. You know that too. What? Yeah, I know. All of that's a shock. I get it. But I don't get all freaked out that it becomes family-mas and so on. I don't think the problem is that Christmas becomes kind of just a celebration of family. I think the problem is that that's symptomatic of a whole year where people don't think about spiritual realities. I think that's the problem. That we can go day by day and not see this great concern in the spiritual realm and not see our only hope in the person of Jesus in that spiritual realm. That is the great distress. The fact that our need is greater than we could ever have imagined eternally. We don't want to have a go at people celebrating families at Christmas time. It's a lovely and wonderful thing. I'll be celebrating. I think family's great. But we want to be most concerned that people can go day by day unaware of their need for Jesus and the glorious thing that he's done for us. Christmas is one opportunity to actually invite people to consider that larger frame to life, to be captured anew by this. This is partly why I've not been a great parent, I'm not an amazing parent, but one thing I think we have done well is help our kids appreciate that you centre life around Jesus, not around your interest and fit Jesus in. And so one thing we've done as a testimony to this, which is not a law, you don't have to keep this law, but one of the things we've done as a testimony to this is Christmas Day, church. Gather with God's people to remind ourselves that at the centre is this spiritual reality, this spiritual achievement of God's own Son. And then we fit the other things around that. That is a profound witness to our family, to our children, that what matters first is Jesus. Keep lifting your sights. Do you know carols last night? Ray has talked very eloquently and wonderfully about, I just share, echo every thought that he gave. It just was a wonderful night, and I'm sorry if you missed it. It was an extraordinary time. It'll be on again next year. We have Christmas again next year. So come and join us for that. I do laugh when we kind of sort of start working out Christmas details. And we do this every year. Why don't we just do the next 3 years? It's going to be on the same date. Anyway, there's this wonderful song. I mean, so many of the songs last night. And if Todd could have given me the other, there's some words that I couldn't find in this book, but excellent. And fantastic work, brother. You just did awesome job. But listen to Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. There is a songwriter who knows what it's about. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings, mild he lay his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. There's a songwriter who knows what Christmas is about. It's an extraordinary event that we have had experienced. It's not about making your life better, although it does. It is about the great problem of our humanity, that we will stand before the Holy God with sin solved by the work of Jesus for eternity. I trust you know that solution yourself, and I trust you see how extraordinary and eclipsing of all other things it is, that it might shape your life. How about I pray? Father, we thank you so much for what you've achieved for us in Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension, the pouring out of the Spirit, these great spiritual events. Please help us not be shaped by materialism. Please help us keep seeing this larger frame, this bigger thing in amongst physical, in amongst material, that we see this spiritual dimension and of our great need, therefore, of forgiveness. And we thank you so much that by Jesus' death and resurrection, we can have it. Pray, please, for all of us that you might cause that to be our experience, that we know forgiveness. And pray it in Jesus' name.